volume for those of us who don't hear very well. And that's a good thing. I'd rather it be a little loud than for you to have to strain to hear and understand. We are using Philippians to look at four things in life that steal joy, the joy stealers. And chapter 2 has a very specific theme, four major sections, and three of them deal with these principles. So you'll see it as we read many of the verses and look at chapter 2 of Philippians. A speaker told of a circumstance when his daughter comes home from school one day. She jumps off the school bus, runs through the front door, dashes upstairs to her bedroom, and the whole time she's muttering to herself, "People, people, people, people." And obviously she's had conflict at school with people. After letting her be in her room for a few minutes, he softly knocks on her door and says, or asks rather, "May I come in?" And she says, "No." And very quietly, very softly, he asks again, and she says, "No." And then she says, "Why can't I come in?" And her reply was, "Because you're a people. You're a people." Well, folks, that's the lesson today. We are people. And sometimes we disappoint other people. It's easy for us to think about them disappointing us without realizing that we also disappoint other people. Things we do or don't say, things we do or don't do, we disappoint people, and they disappoint us. And if we're going to live with them, we've got to assimilate in this world and acknowledge that they need us and we need them. We are light, we're leaven, we're salt. We have to be in the world, but not of the world. We need to be out there to have an influence over them. I brought up for today two expressions we used some time ago now. One of them is Charles Hodge. We need to stick with those we're stuck with. I hope I remember that for many years to come. It's just one of those Hodge-isms that is real. And Warren Wiersbe, "To live above with those we love, oh, that will be glory. But to dwell below with those we know, well, that's another story." And it's easier to think about the heavenly places, the sweet by and by, and not so much here. Not so much here. And Paul's answer is the submissive mind. That's the theme of this chapter, the submissive mind. And let's read the first verses to see where he's going to take us. "If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose." And so he's talking about the relationship that he has with God and prays that others would have that similar relationship and qualities. And then verse 3, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves." Now that's where the hammer hits the head of the nail. Think about others as more important. To some extent, he's saying think of others as being important. see them as important. But then, in contrast to however else you might think, as you see them as important, see them to be thinking of their best interest. Deal with people so as to deal with what's best for them. Each of you should not look only to their own interest, but also to the interest of others. He's not telling us to hate ourselves. He's not telling us to think less of ourselves. He's simply saying, think of others as important and see yourself as important and see others as important. And then he goes into one of the great declarations of how this would be applied. And of course, it's in the life of Jesus Christ. We won't look at it, but he uses Timothy at the end of the chapter as an example. And he uses Epaphroditus as an example. So Paul, Jesus, Timothy, and Epaphroditus are lessons for us of how to deal with people in our lives. How do we deal with each other when we disappoint each other? And I think the first beginning is to realize that it's not just them disappointing me. I also disappoint others. We have to acknowledge that. It's not our intent, but it's the reality is we disappoint each other. It's not one side compared to the other. But your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. But Jesus made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So Jesus did not consider what he had to the extent that he was not unwilling to let go of it. He could have grasped it, held on to it, this equality with God, but he did not choose to hold on to it. But he made himself as nothing, the nature of a servant, human likeness, and, of course, came and died in humility on a cross to benefit us. Thinking of others, not thinking of self. So he's taking us down a difficult road as far as matching that, but at least to see it. And as we suggested in our men's devotional, anytime you're discussing character issues, man or woman, you need to be making progress. We're not going to attain any of it in this place. We will not attain fully the things we're aspiring toward until we come face to face and see Christ as he is and we are transformed to be like him. That won't happen on this earth, but we're making progress. We're making progress. And we need to be making progress in dealing with people that we are interested in them, not just ourselves. And in humility, we are aware of them. He talks about selfish ambition. Let there be no selfish ambition or vain conceit. Ambition is the possibility of someone that's working not to advance the kingdom, as we would apply it to a church, but to advance themselves. It's what I want. It's the place I want to end up in. It's the power I want. Selfish ambition, you're looking to lift yourself up instead of others. Instead of the body as a whole, working for self, not for others. And I don't know if Wiersbe gave it to me years ago when I discovered him, but the definition of joy is Jesus, others, you. J-O-Y. Jesus, others, then you. And that's what this chapter is telling us. Jesus, others, and you. Last. All important, but all in a role for the good of many. And it's a good definition I've come to realize. And the personal prestige, he talks about vain conceit. Prestige is for many people an even greater temptation than wealth. Because to be admired and respected, to be in the top seat, to be in the top place, to be known by name and appearance, even to be flattered, is what some people strive for. I have heard this. I've actually not experienced it firsthand. But I'm told of individuals who were very, very, very upset because something they did on behalf of a congregation one week was not put in the bulletin. And I laughed when I was told that. I didn't want to know who it was. But two things came to mind, and they still do, now that I'm thinking about it. But two things come to my mind when something like that takes place. First of all, if we tried to put on paper and pass it out on a Sunday morning all the things that members of the Lassen Street congregation did this week, it would be that thick in a binder. And I'm not exaggerating. There's a lot of good that's done. And the first part of it is prayer. I prayed for, and just think of all the people that some of us are praying for. And we present them to God collectively. He knows separately. But we're aware of each of those. And we're praying for every one of those. And then all the other things. All the other things. We don't do it to get our name in the bulletin. The other thing that I'm becoming aware of is every one of us has probably 5 to 10 people that are on our prayer list. Easy. 5 to 10 people. I have 7 grandchildren, so there's 7 right away. And I have 5 children, and every time I pray, I'm praying for those 12 people. So some of our lists very quickly are higher than the 10 that I'm suggesting. But there's a point to where we need to be selective in the things that we're putting in the bulletin for space purposes, the good that's being done, but also the list of those asking for prayer. We could fill up 15 bulletins with names that all of us could submit in sincerity. Some more than others, and at some point, those are the ones that should be on our list. Everybody we're concerned about can't make that list. And it's now filling up part of a second page because of the numbers, and we could add even more. But I guess I'm encouraging us to put the most important ones there, the most special ones, the most urgent ones, perhaps. Again, time and space. One writer said, if a man is forever concerned first and foremost for his own interest, he is bound to collide with others. If for him life is a competition whose prizes he must win, he will always think of other human beings as enemies on at least opponents who must be pushed out of the way. If we're wanting place, if we're wanting to be noticed, there's going to be people that we're bumping up against. And it's just not what is being described here in Philippians 2, verses 1 through 8. And then, of course, when Jesus left earth, left heaven, came to earth, therefore, God raised him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus chose, and look what he received. The therefore points back to leaving, and the exalting in glory is the result of that choice that he made. So it kind of completes the circle, if you will. A circle is begun and completed. I've chosen to make the points of this chapter through a discussion of disunity. It's a natural segue, I think. The cure of disunity, of people not working together, of people not of the one mind, of the one spirit. It seems like a natural segue. And the fact that we are all in Christ should keep us in unity. I'm tempted from time to time to say something with a "how dare you." This is one of those times. How dare you not accept someone that Christ has? Does that make sense? The highest of standards, perfection, having died so that we would be more like him. So how dare us not accept someone that God, through Christ, has accepted? And that in itself should stop any horizontal conflict between Christians. Has God forgiven? Has Christ accepted? Are they making progress? I'm not sure that's our place, because each person being different and having begun from a different place. But God and Christ accepting a person, how dare us to think that we can push them away or think of them with less interest on our part, with less importance in God's view? How dare us? And if we sit down and end the class now, we have much to work on, I think, to be certain that those things are in place. And the power of Christian love should keep us united. What are the characteristics of love from 1 Corinthians 13? Agape. And the characteristics are real. Patience, kindness, gentleness. The list goes on and on. Doesn't keep a record of wrongs. Doesn't seek itself. The list is profound. And if I am involved with agape in my life, I must exhibit it toward horizontal relationships. And as we suggested, I guess last Sunday, be careful what you pray for. Lindita was going to ask the ladies to pray for patience. And in that group setting, she said, everyone leaned forward and says, "No, no, no." As if to say, don't pray for patience, because you're going to be put in circumstances where you must be patient. Where you must be patient. Be careful what you pray for. Gentle. You're going to be put around people in circumstances where the temptation is to be led by not the Spirit of God, but by Satan's works of flesh. To be less than gentle. To be sometimes very harsh. So the opposite is sometimes the result, but we're put in circumstances to make progress in those works of the Spirit, those fruit of the Spirit. So be careful what you long for, but that's the process that will always take place. It doesn't mean loving only those who love us. It may be only those who we like, or only those who are lovable. That's not what's being said. It means an unconquerable goodwill even to those who hate us, to those whom we do not like, and those who are unlovely. That's Christian agape on our part, horizontally. Richard Tatlock, in his book, In My Father's House, hell is the eternal condition of those who have made relationship with God and their fellows an impossibility through lives which have destroyed love. Heaven, on the other hand, is the eternal condition of those who have found real life in relationships through love with God and their fellows. Heaven is for those of us who stick to those we're stuck with. It's just a fact. And Charles Hodge understood it with all those years of ministry. Stick with those you're stuck with, because we're all in Christ. We're all making progress. We will always fall short in some areas. And not just you. We'll have to look in the mirror and say, me too. And if I want you to be patient with me, guess what that's requiring of me? That I'm patient with you. It's a two-way street. Sometimes we act as if I have it together and no one has to give an inch for me. I'm the easiest person to get along with. No, not necessarily. You're just around people who don't create drama over your weaknesses, over the things that you don't do very well in. But they overlook them because of love. They are patient when they have reason not to be. And it's not a true picture, if we're around Christians, to think that we never mess up. They are supportive of us and loving of us and might not bring it up in a way that we would be more aware of it. Rosella? Yeah. Yeah, how are we going to find them? We've got to mix and blend. How are we going to find them and bring them to Christ? I made a comment at the men's devotion as we were closing. We had a lot of overview of what we're going to be looking at for the next 19 chapters, 18 chapters, I guess, now. I was involved a number of years ago in an elders meeting where four elders spent about an hour thinking of the men that they wanted to recommend to the congregation who would be the next elders with them. And I had only been there about 3 months, stayed over 12. At some point, one of them says, "Gary, what do you think?" I says, "You've left God out." And they just looked at me. I says, "You're picking people who are just like you. God may need a different thought." And we're not talking about changing doctrine. We're not talking about undoing the New Testament church. They had identified two people that they thought were just like them. And they received it, I'm thankful. And they decided, well, these deacons have been deacons for a number of years. I think we should consider them. One of them is still an elder there. And that was in 1993. One of them died, an elder there, with a heart attack after serving for over 20-plus years. And they realized maybe that's correct. And I'm not taking credit. I wasn't very wise that day in some ways. But you're leaving God out. You're wanting people just like you. And you may need people who come in from a different viewpoint, from a different perspective. One of them was an airline pilot, the other a lawyer. Educated, hard workers, and they served for a number of years, one before he passed, the other one's still there. And the other thing that I was told recently, don't take advice from someone from whom you would, don't take criticism from anyone that you would not go to for advice. And I needed that when I was told that. Because there was a critic in a congregation, and I was trying to figure out, should I listen or not? And the advice was, don't take criticism from someone that you would never go to for advice. And again, it doesn't mean that I was dismissing him as who he was, Christian, leader, whatever. It's just realizing that there's some people that you just don't listen to in the same way that you would listen to others. Their advice is received differently. But that's part of the dynamic of getting along, of serving side by side under the Creator and King of the world. Stan? Yeah. We bring different things. We are different people wherever we are. The third point, the fact that we share in the Holy Spirit should keep Christians from disunity. The Holy Spirit binds man to God and man to man. If the Spirit who enables us to live that life of love, which is the life of God, if a man lives in disunity with his fellow men, he therefore shows that the gift of the Spirit is not his. The fruit is not growing in you. To say that paragraph slightly different. The Spirit brings us together. And then, the more practical response, the existence of human compassion should keep men from disunity. Aristotle had it long ago, men were never meant to be snarling wolves, but to live in fellowship together. Apparently Aristotle said that. I would not have known that. Someone told me that. We're here to work together, side by side, equal, thinking highly of the other one, less of self. And the last one is a very personal one, and chapter 2 of this book talks about some of the things that were done on behalf of Paul in prison. Epaphroditus was sent to him. Timothy had been with him, receiving blessings as a result of this unity of the Spirit that we possess. I'm in prison, but not for anything criminally. I'm here because of Christ, the cause of Christ. And that was understood by most, and much of what they did was offered in a way that understood that. Some people try to purchase friends and maintain church unity by giving in to everybody else's whims and wishes. That's not what Paul is suggesting. The example of Christ bears that out. How did he live, and how did he die? And that gives us two points to consider when we're trying to decide how we're going to navigate with people. Listen to Acts 2, 42, 44, and 46. This is where the New Testament church began. This is how it acted in that Genesis period. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. So what the apostles taught mattered, and being together mattered. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And it's not communism, if you will. The reality of having 2,000 and 3,000 people who've come in for an important Jewish feast, introduced to Christ, baptized into this new covenant, and staying around for a while. And they needed people to come alongside and help them. They were not in their home place. And so there was a need, but it was a need that was met when they came together and they saw each other and they shared the things they had. I'll be honest with you, I don't know how some areas of our America is handling 10,000 and 30,000 people who are coming in a short period of time. How do you manage a lot of people? How do you do it fairly, evenly, provide physical needs, emotional needs? It's not an easy thing. But here, they believed together and had things in common. And verse 46, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. So they enjoyed each other and they shared what they had. And they did it in a spiritual sense and in a physical sense, day by day. Gladness and sincerity of heart was the underlining circumstance. I'll hush and let you talk. Tommy?
So there is a very important lesson that Christ taught us about unity that often goes overlooked. I'll give you an example. Peter wronged Christ by denying him 3 times, but it was Christ who went to him for the restoration. Mm-hmm. How many times does somebody wrong us, and then we want to go and restore the relationship? We're always waiting on them to come. You should come apologize to me. You need to do this. If you follow Christ's example, he wanted that relationship restored, and even though he was the one wrong, he was willing to go the extra 9 yards to do it.
Yeah, and Peter wronged him with an advance notice that he's flatly denied. He said, there's no way that's going to happen. I'll die first. But he did. Let's look at four things that come from the verses. He thinks of others, not himself. That ought to be fairly easy for people who have been Christians for a number of years. That ought to be fairly simple. If we were raised in homes that was displayed, that helps to mold us at a younger age. If we weren't, we have to break a cycle that's part of our family culture. We have to break a cycle. Christ requires it of us to think more of others and not ourselves. And we have to break a familial cycle, if you will, if that's something that we grew up with. And secondly, he serves. My mom made a comment many years ago to someone that was trying to figure out, what can I do as a new member of this congregation? And she was sincere when she raised the question, what can I do? I don't know that she had a bulletin in her hand, but she said, do you read the bulletin? Well, sometimes I forget to pick it up. When you pick it up, do you read it? Well, she says, if you read this bulletin looking for something to do, you're going to have many opportunities. You're going to have many opportunities. And that's the way an elder's wife answered a new member. They're right in front of us. Are you going to a source that's designed to give us information to pray for, to serve, to take the attention away from us? Thirdly, that person sacrifices. It's not always the easy things that we're called to do. Sometimes we have to become obedient to the point of struggle. Christ, obedient to the point of death. But obedient to the point of a struggle that might be involved. It may be difficult. I'm going to have to give up part of an afternoon. I may have to make a trip to the grocery store, but I thought I had all the groceries I would need. But the bulletin told me differently. A need was brought to my attention. So the sacrifice is involved. And by doing those things, Christ glorified God. And we sometimes read those early verses and don't read verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So what Christ did brought glory to God. And Christ talks about glory all the time with the people he's working with. You bring me glory, I bring God glory. You're bringing me glory by doing those things. You're glorifying God. And it's very much a part of what's being said. So, joy stealer number 2 from chapter 2, people. People. People disappoint us, and we can allow them to steal the joy that we have in Christ. These first early verses of chapter 2 warn us about that. And think of others. Think less of yourself. Be willing to serve. Be willing to sacrifice. Follow the example of Christ, Timothy, Epaphroditus as you work with people in this congregation, in this world. Tommy? Yeah, yeah, to know it, but also to do it, to live them. Stick with those you're stuck with. Now, that's as biblical as anything Charles Hodge preached, because it's an application of principles like Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. Stick with those you're stuck with. We're in Christ. We're loved by Christ. The Spirit indwells both of us. And they have to put up with me. Can we realize that? I can put up with them. And of course, the blessing is it's not really putting up with. We are blessed. But sometimes things happen and we have to put up with. These verses are good verses for us to remember. I have taken a few minutes from time to time. I give you 4 minutes back.